Last night we took up 1 Corinthians chapter 13, except for a few verses that we weren't able to get over. We might refer back to them tonight, but I should like to go on tonight with 1 Corinthians 14. And I should like to read now the first 25 verses of 1 Corinthians chapter 14. Follow after charity or love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that ye may prophesy. For he that speaketh in a tongue, I might pause here to say that every time you read in the text an unknown tongue, the word unknown is not in the text. It is printed in italics. It was supplied by the translators because they thought that that would give the sense more clearly. But what it really says every time is a tongue. It never speaks of it as an unknown tongue. Now, it is true that it was unknown to the person who spoke it. But the reason I call attention to that is this, that in these days, and we'll be speaking of this more as we get into the subject, in these days, people profess to talk in a language that nobody knows. And they think that this word unknown tongue means a tongue not known to anybody. Now, the word in Scripture is not unknown tongue. It is a person speaking in a tongue. And while it may not be known to the one who speaks it under the power of the Spirit of God, it is a tongue that can be known and is known to certain people. So I call attention to that as we read the text. I'm going to leave out the word unknown every time because it does not belong in the text. So let's go on then with our reading. Verse 2, 1 Corinthians 14. He that speaketh in a tongue speaketh not unto men, but unto God. For no man understandeth him. Howbeit in the Spirit he speaketh mysteries. But he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification and exhortation and comfort. He that speaketh in a tongue edifieth himself, but he that prophesieth edifieth the church. I would that ye all spake with tongues, but rather that ye prophesied, for greater is he that prophesieth than he that speaketh with tongues, except he interpret, that the church may receive edifying. Now, brethren, if I come to you speaking with tongues, what shall I profit you, except I shall speak to you either by revelation, or by knowledge, or by prophesying, or by doctrine? And even things without life, giving sound, whether pipe or harp, except they give a distinction in the sounds, how shall it be known what is piped or harped? For if the trumpet give an uncertain sound, who shall prepare himself to the battle? Likewise ye, except ye utter by the tongue words easy to be understood, how shall it be known what is spoken? For ye shall speak into the air. There are, it may be, so many kinds of voices in the world, and none of them is without signification. Therefore, if I know not the meaning of the voice, I shall be unto him that speaketh a barbarian, and he that speaketh shall be a barbarian unto me. Even so ye, for as much as ye are zealous of spiritual gifts, seek that ye may excel to the edifying of the church. Wherefore, let him that speaketh in a tongue pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prayeth, but my understanding is unfruitful. What is it then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the understanding also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the understanding also. Else, when thou shalt bless with the spirit, how shall he that occupieth the room or place of the unlearned say amen at thy giving of thanks, seeing he understandeth not what thou sayest? For thou verily givest thanks well, but the other is not edified. I thank my God, I speak with tongues more than ye all. Yet in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding, that by my voice I might teach others also, than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brethren, be not children in understanding, howbeit in malice be children, but in understanding be men. In the law it is written, with men of other tongues and other lips will I speak unto this people, and yet for all that they will not hear me, saith the Lord. Wherefore, tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. But prophesying serveth not for them that believe not, but for them which believe. If therefore the whole church be come together into one place, and all speak with tongues, and there come in those that are unlearned or unbelievers, will they not say that ye are mad? But if all prophesy, and there come in one that believeth not, or one unlearned, he is convinced by all, and he is judged by all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so, falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Let us look up to the Lord in prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we come to thee through the merits of the atoning blood of Christ shed for our redemption, and we give thee thanks, our Father, for giving him to be the Savior of all who trust in him. And now, our Father, we're gathered here for the study of thy word. We realize we can only understand it as we are taught of thee. And we pray that thy Holy Spirit will guide us in opening the scriptures. And we pray, our Father, that by thy Spirit thou wilt open the eyes of our heart, the eyes of our understanding, and enable us, we pray, to understand the meaning of thy word and to receive it in faith and to submit ourselves to it. We pray, if anyone has come in a stranger to thee, that they may come to know the Lord Jesus. As we read of this one who will say that God is in you of a truth, we pray that thou wilt bring this conviction to the heart of any unsaved one here, and help us each, we pray, our Father, to be guided and controlled by thee. We pray in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, as we mentioned last night, in our outline of this book, we had the first section, chapters 1 to 4, the church in relation to the world, chapters 5 to 7, the church in relation to the flesh, chapters 8 to 10, the church in relation to the devil, chapter 11, the church in its relationship to Christ, chapters 12 to 14, the church in its relationship to the Holy Spirit, and then chapter 15 in relation to God the Father, chapter 16 in relation to the individual believer. Now, in chapters 12 to 14, we have, as we say, the church in its relationship to the Holy Spirit. Chapter 12 gives us the giving of gifts in the church and their place in the body of Christ, chapter 13 gives us the motive power by which those gifts are exercised, and then chapter 14 gives us the regulation of those gifts. Last night we were looking at chapter 13. We missed a few verses there. We weren't able to get to them. And I should like to go back briefly over those verses, 8 to 12, because some asked us if we wouldn't say something about them. In my understanding of this chapter, Paul is not, as some would think, I'm not saying that my view is authoritative, but in my understanding, Paul is not, as some think, contrasting the time before the Bible was completed with the time after it would be completed. There are a great many who hold that view. I couldn't say it's mine. In my understanding, Paul is contrasting the entire present age with eternity. And when he says now and then, it is not my understanding that he means now before the Bible is completed and then after it is completed. But in my understanding, he is saying now in this present age and in this present world and as things will be after we are brought into the presence of Christ. So, he says, love, verse 8 of chapter 13, love never fails. Love will never come to its end. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. The word is literally, they shall be done away. Prophecies will be done away in two senses. In one sense, they will be completed. The prophecies already given will be completed. They will be fulfilled. And in another sense, further prophecy will not be needed. And consequently, prophecies will be done away. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Now, there are those who think that this is saying that the gift of tongues will cease when the Bible is completed. Now, I believe the gift of tongues did cease, but I don't think that this text is saying that. I believe that this text is saying that in heaven, you won't have prophecy, you won't need it. In heaven, there won't be tongues. Everybody will speak the same language. There was a time when everybody spoke the same language on earth. It will certainly be true in heaven that everybody will speak the same language. There will not be diversities of tongues. And then he says, whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. Now, in my understanding, he is simply saying that in heaven, everybody will know everything that can be known with the mind. Now, this does not mean that everybody will have the same spiritual capacity, but it does mean that everybody will have the same purely mental capacity. On earth, we have some people who are learned and some who are illiterate, and we have all shades in between. But in heaven, everybody will know everything that can be known with the mind. Now, there are some things you don't learn with the mind. There are some things you learn in your soul. You learn by experience. And those things you will never learn in heaven. If you don't learn them now, you'll never learn them at all. We read of the Lord Jesus in the 5th chapter of Hebrews, though he were son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Even though he was the Son of God, there were some things that he as the Son of God could not know. What could he not know? He who was the infinite, eternal Son of God, what could he not know? He could not know the experience of life without living it. It behooved him to be made in all things like unto his brethren, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest, so that he would know the experiences of life, and he is able
to succor them that are tempted or tested, in that he himself also was tested. There are some things you can only know by going through them. Now, these are things in which the children of God will differ in eternity. The more I walk with God now, the more I understand the ways of God, and what I do not learn of the ways of God now, I can never make up for in heaven. There is a stanza of a hymn in some of our hymn books, I think not in Choice Hymns, but in the Grace and Truth hymn book, if you're familiar with that. There's a stanza of a hymn that says, "We know him as we could not know through heaven's golden years. We there shall see his glorious face, here understand his tears. On earth, you can suffer for Christ. You'll never suffer for Christ in heaven. On earth, you can walk by faith. You won't have to walk by faith in heaven. On earth, you can learn the sustaining grace of God. You won't ever learn that in heaven. You will never suffer for righteousness' sake. You will never suffer for the gospel's sake. You will never make a sacrifice in heaven. All that you're going to do in that line, you do now. And if you don't do it now, you'll never have it. Never in heaven can you witness for Christ where he is disowned and dishonored. You can never do it for all eternity. If you don't do it now, you'll never do it. This is your opportunity to learn to know God now in a way that you can never learn to know him in heaven. But the purely, should I say, mechanical facts of life, these everybody will know, and in that sense, knowledge will vanish away. In heaven, there won't be any PhD. Now, I don't mean that nobody who has a PhD will be in heaven, because I know a number of people who have a PhD who are going to be in heaven. But there won't be in heaven as PhDs. In heaven, everybody will know all that can be apprehended by the mind will be known, because we'll all have a perfect mentality. But these other things are not a question of mentality. It doesn't take mentality to suffer for Christ. It takes mentality to know geography and history and science and the languages and all that kind of thing. That takes mentality. And those things, in heaven, everybody will know alike. But there are things you learn by experience, and it doesn't strictly take a great mentality. A person with very little mentality can sacrifice for Christ, and he can be devoted for Christ, and he can suffer for him and witness for him in a scene where he is disowned. These things anybody can do, and in these things we will differ in eternity, because we have been different in the measure in which we enter into them now. This is our opportunity to get to know the Lord and to suffer for him and sacrifice for him and to serve him in a scene where he is disowned and dishonored, and this is a very high privilege. Now, apart from that, in heaven knowledge will vanish away. Love will never vanish away, because in heaven we will love one another more fully and perfectly than we ever could now. But prophecy will be done away, knowledge will be done away. And then he goes on to say, "When I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things." Now, as I understand it, there is a sense in which we will be children in contrast with perfect maturity so long as we're in this world. Now, I don't mean that we ought to act childishly, and I don't mean that we don't grow into a certain maturity. There is in the family of God a distinction between the babe, the young man, and the father. There are those who are just born into the family of God, and they're babes. There are those who have grown up and developed into young spiritual manhood, and there are those who have developed a spiritual maturity which makes them fathers in the family of God. But in another sense, we are all to a degree, children in contrast with the maturity that will be ours in heaven. When we enter heaven, we'll put away the limitations of earth. We labor now under a lot of limitations. And it's a good thing for us to recognize that, because it helps to give us a right estimate of ourselves, and it helps to give us a fair consideration of one another. Now he says, when I was a child, I spake as a child, I understood as a child, I thought or reasoned as a child, but when I became a man, I put away childish things. Four. And this is the explanation now of verse 11. Verse 12. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. This is why I cannot accept this as meaning when the Bible is completed. It would mean that I am now seeing my Lord face to face, and I certainly don't. Now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. And he says, now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am fully known. And I certainly couldn't say that I know things today as I shall know them in heaven. I couldn't possibly say that. So I don't think, in my thinking, that he is speaking of simply the time when the Bible would be completed, but he is contrasting earth with heaven. Now we see through a glass darkly. There are two ways to take it. The word really means a mirror. And one alternate translation is this. Now we see in a mirror as an enigma, as a riddle. You know, when you look in a mirror, you never see what you think you see. I was in a dentist chair, and I was telling him about a cavity over here. And he said, it's over there. You know why I thought it was over here? Because every time I looked in the mirror, it was on the right side of my face. But it really wasn't on the right side of my face, it was on the left side of my face. You know, a mirror shines right back at you, but in reverse. And if you have a mole on the right side of your face, every time you look at it in the mirror, it's on the left side, and there are very few people who won't say, I have a mole here, when they really have it here. Because you're used to seeing it on the opposite side of your face. It's like a blotter. If you write something in ink and then blot it, if you want to read it, hold the blotter in front of a mirror and you can read it the way you wrote it. But otherwise, the blotter has it backwards. Somebody said one time about a friend, she's like a blotter, she soaks up everything and gets it all backwards. It's exactly like a blotter does. Now, this is the characteristic of a blotter. It gets everything backward, and the mirror shows it backward again. So if you soak something up on a blotter and hold it in front of a mirror, then it'll read back to you exactly as you wrote it. But the blotter is backward and the mirror is backward. Now we see through a mirror in an enigma. We get things backwards. We put the value on the wrong thing. We don't understand things in God's light. People put the emphasis on the outward show, and God puts the emphasis on the inward man. People put the emphasis on what others can see. God puts the emphasis on what no one but He can see. And so we get things backwards. People think that preaching somehow will get a greater reward than any other activity, and the more I read the Bible, the more convinced I am that preachers will not be at the top of the list when it comes to reward. I'm afraid that many of us will be much nearer the bottom. Just this morning, I received a copy of a missionary letter from a young woman I know. I met her when I happened to be in South America some 15 years ago. And she is down at the border of Venezuela and Colombia, and this young woman has given her life for these Indians. And in her letter, she told about a convert, an Indian convert, who was so diligent in trying to reach the other tribes around him, that he has worn out his health, and at the last examination that he had, they got him into a hospital, and they found out that he has TB. Now, most people here think of some great preacher as being the man, oh, he'll get a great reward. In my thinking, it's a man like that who'll get a great reward, and nobody ever heard of him. He's a man who has used up his life in the jungle, but this is what God is interested in. The thing that other people don't see, but he sees, this is what God is interested in. But we look in the mirror and get things backwards, and we think that the man who's at the top is really at the bottom, and the man who's at the bottom we think is at the top, and we get things upside down and inside out. Now there's another alternate rendering of that verse, and it says, now we see as through a dim window obscurely. Sometimes you look through frosted glass and you can see shadows, but you don't see things too clearly. Well, that's another aspect of it. Now we see through a dim window obscurely, but then face to face, no window between at all, we shall see our Savior face to face, and we shall fully know as we are fully known. In my thinking, this is what Paul is talking about. And in the meantime, he says, now abideth faith, hope, love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. But we were speaking of that last night, so we won't repeat that tonight. Now we go on with chapter 14. And in chapter 14, we have a continuation of chapter 12. And chapter 13 was just a parenthesis. At the end of chapter 12, he says, after speaking of different gifts, in verse 31, but covet earnestly the best gifts, and yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He was telling these Corinthians that there are differing gifts in the body of Christ. And he tells them to desire earnestly the best gifts. Now, what do you think are the best gifts? Well, with the Corinthians, they thought that the best gift was the gift that would give you the greatest prominence. Now, this, as we said a moment ago, is a delusion. God will never give anybody a reward for being prominent. If anybody gets a reward, we read in Matthew 6, the Lord Jesus said, my Father, which seeth in secret, shall reward you openly. What God is interested in is not prominence, but what you are when nobody else is around. Some years ago, Tom Olson wrote a tract, and the title was, how do you act when you're alone? If you're out hunting, what do you do when you know the game warden isn't around? Or if you're out fishing and you know that the game warden isn't around, do you take more fish than the law allows because you're pretty sure the game warden won't catch up with you? Well, that's what God looks at. Now, God isn't half as much concerned with what I say from this pulpit as he is with the way I act when I'm not here. God is concerned with the way I act in my private life. God is concerned with what occupies my mind when nobody's around. This is what God is concerned with. And he says, desire earnestly the best gifts. Now, this does not mean the gift that brings you the greatest prominence, because prominence very often is a snare and a delusion. Prominence can be a snare, it can fill you with pride, and it can dissipate your reward by everybody else saying, oh, that was wonderful, wonderful, and the Lord says, fine, you've had it. And there's nothing else to reward you for, you've had it. Prominence is not an asset, and it can be a great liability. The best gift is not the gift that gives you the greatest prominence. The best gift is the gift that meets the greatest need. This is the idea. Desire earnestly the best gift, not the gift that will give you the greatest notoriety, but the gift that will do the greatest amount of good. Ask the Lord to make you useful in the assembly, in the church, in the body of Christ. Ask the Lord to make you useful to those around you. This is the best gift. Desire earnestly the best gift, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. And that we saw in chapter 13. Then in chapter 14, following up the exhortation to desire the best gift, he says, follow after love. You want the best gift? Well, make sure, first of all, that your heart is filled with the love of Christ. Because, as we said last night, if you don't love people, you can't help them. You can talk to them, but you can't help them. In order to help anybody, we have to love them. It has to be out of our heart. And our hearts have to go out to them. And when we really love people and desire their best interest and their best good, then we're in a position where God can really do something through us. Follow after love and desire spiritual gifts, but rather that you may prophesy. Now, the word prophecy and the verb to prophesy are used in the Bible in various ways. Sometimes it means to foretell. But in the context here, it does not mean to foretell. Now, the gift of prophecy, the distinctive gift of prophecy, was a gift of speaking by divine revelation where you could foretell things to come. For instance, in the 11th chapter of Acts, you find that a prophet named Agabus came down from Jerusalem, and he prophesied that at a certain time there would be a famine in the land of Palestine, and that famine occurred at the time that he said. Now, this is the distinctive gift of prophecy whereby, by divine revelation, a man can foretell what is in the future. But that is not the meaning of the word as it is used here. Sometimes it means to foretell, and other times it simply means to speak for God. The word prophesy in itself does not primarily mean to foretell. The verb to prophesy in itself means rather to tell forth. And whether in telling forth you foretell, or whether in telling forth you simply give a message from God, either way, it is prophecy. Now, the context has to determine which is meant. And in the distinctive gifts, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, there we gather that the prophet was one who could speak by divine revelation, who could foretell. And that gift, we believe, has disappeared. The gift of apostle and the distinctive gift of prophet in the sense of foretelling, we believe, has been taken away from the church because they had to do with the foundation of the church. But the gifts of evangelist, pastor, and teacher remain, and as a teacher expounds the word of God, he is prophesying in the sense that he is speaking a message from God. Only he doesn't get it just by divine revelation, he gets it out of the Word of God. So Paul says, desire earnestly the best gift, but rather that ye may prophesy. Now he points out in these opening verses of chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he points out that the main concern of God is not to do something spectacular. The main concern of God is to bring people into immediate relationship with Himself and to bring people into the consciousness that it is God with whom I have to do. If I am not saved, God wants me to know that I am accountable to Him and that at the end of my life, I'm going to give account of myself to Him. If I am not saved, God wants me to see that. And he wants me to come to him now in humility and repentance and faith and acknowledge him as my Lord and Savior. This is the message from God, is to make everybody realize we are the creatures of God, and we hold our life as a stewardship from God, and at the end of life, we're going to give an account of ourselves to God. God is going to say, what did you do with the life that I gave you? And if I have neglected to come to Christ, if I have neglected to submit myself to Him, then God is going to deal with me. And God is going to say, I gave my Son to be your Savior, and you ignored Him and slighted Him, and I believe that this is the greatest sin that anybody can commit. And I believe it's greater than any other sin. You know, there are many people who say, oh, I'm not such a sinner. I don't commit adultery. I'm not a drunkard. I don't swear. I don't steal. I never killed anybody. I'm not such a sinner. Let me ask, have you ever received God's gift of eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord? And if you have not, then you have committed the greatest sin you could possibly commit. It's a sin that is worse than drunkenness. If a man staggered in here drunk, well, we'd all step back and say, that man's a sinner. But if you came in here without Christ, you're a greater sinner than the drunkard. Of course, he has neglected Christ too. It is true. But I mean, it is that aspect of sin that is the greatest, not his drunkenness. If he would come to Christ by faith, he could cure the drunkenness. The greatest sin is rejection of God's Son. This is the basis of our condemnation. You know, we generally quote John 3:16 and stop. It says, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Now that is true. We generally stop there. It goes on to say, for God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. Verses 17 and 18, we rarely ever quote them. And they're just as important as verse 16. God didn't send His Son into the world to condemn the world. He sent His Son into the world that the world might be saved. And he that believeth on Him is not condemned. And he that does not believe is condemned already. Did you ever hear somebody say, oh, I'll take my chance? What chance? You don't have any chance. If you are not a believer in the Lord Jesus, you're condemned now. You don't have to wait till you die. There's no chance to it. If you have not come to Christ in faith, you're condemned now. He that believeth not is condemned already. This is the business of the prophet. It's to bring a message from God so that people will know we have to do with God. And not only unsaved people, but saved people too. God wants each of us to know that we have to do with God. And God wants us to be concerned about His Word and what He has to say to us. He that prophesieth, verse 2, speaketh, verse 3, he that prophesieth speaketh unto men to edification, to exhortation, and to comfort. In this context, that is prophesying, speaking for exhortation. Awakening people to their responsibility to live their lives in obedience to the will of God, and not unto ourselves, but unto Him who died for us and rose again. To exhortation, to edification, building us up in the knowledge of God's Word. And he says, for comfort. It was John Wesley, I think, who said that the business of the preacher is to make those who are comfortable uncomfortable, and to minister comfort to those who are already uncomfortable. If you have a sense of need, it's the business of the minister to preach the grace of God to you. And if you don't have a sense of need, it's the business of a minister to awaken you to the fact that you do have a need. And I believe John Wesley was right. Now, verse 2 says, he that speaketh in a tongue speaks not unto men, but unto God, because no man understands him, howbeit in the Spirit he speaks mystery. Now, this is why Paul disparages speaking in tongues. And all through this chapter, Paul disparages speaking in tongues. This was even in a day when there was a genuine gift of tongues. Now, today, I question very much whether the so-called gift of tongues is genuine at all, but even if it were, it would still be true that Paul disparages it. And he says farther on in the chapter, in one of the verses we read, verse 19, he said, in the church I had rather speak 5 words with my understanding than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, what's the use of talking in a tongue if you have to say 10,000 words to equal 5 words in the language that everybody knows? Wouldn't that be a waste of time? He disparages the use of tongues even when they had it. And today, I'm very much afraid that most, if not all, of the profession of the gift of tongues is spurious. But anyway, he says, he that speaks in a tongue doesn't speak to men. He speaks to God unless he's able to interpret it. But the original purpose of the gift of tongues was not to display it in the assembly. He says later in the chapter, tongues are a sign not for them that believe, they're a sign for them that believe not. The object of the gift of tongues was to authenticate the introduction of the church dispensation. This was the object of the giving of tongues. The Lord says at the end of Mark 16, let's turn to it, because a great many have never noticed it, and I think we ought to see it. And we can see for ourselves the intended place of the gift of tongues. Verse 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned or condemned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. So then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with the signs following. Now, we pointed out in our study on chapter 12 down at Lake Louise that the Lord said that these signs would follow those that believe. And at the time he intended it to be so, they did follow that those that believe. Never in the Bible are we told either that anybody sought the gift of tongues or that we ought to seek the gift of tongues. Never. In the Bible, we are told that when God wanted to give tongues, he gave it. And there's not a single record of anybody ever seeking the gift of tongues. There's not a single reference to such a thing. Consequently, to tell people they ought to seek the gift of tongues as a sign of power is contrary to the teaching of the Bible. Whenever God wanted people to have it, he gave it to them. The Spirit of God fell on people and the gift of tongues was in them without any effort on their part, without any idea it was going to happen. It did happen. They didn't seek it. They were never told to seek it. So that if God wanted us to speak in tongues today, I believe he would do as he did then. If God wanted me to speak in tongues, he would give me the gift of tongues. He never did, and I don't see any reason why he should. If I understand this chapter correctly, I can serve God better in the tongue of the people among whom I live than I could by speaking any other tongue. And if God felt that I could serve him better with other tongues, he would give me the gift. Now the anomalous thing is this, that throughout the world today, there are missionaries in almost every known language struggling to learn the language. Why doesn't God give them the gift of tongues? Think of the thousands of dollars that would be saved, the thousands of man hours that would be saved, if missionaries could go out to a tribe and by the power of God speak to them in their own language. It doesn't happen that way. They spend days and months and hours of toil and sacrifice and living in primitive conditions to contact people to learn the languages. Why doesn't God give the gift of tongues? And it isn't a question of having faith. These people had plenty of faith or they wouldn't be there. And not only faith, but courage and devotion as well. And they're there because their lives are yielded up to God. They're not there living at ease. We may very well be living at ease in Zion, but not they. They're out there, this very girl I was telling you about, living among these people in the most primitive way. She'll be down there for a couple of years and then get filled up with worms and come back to this country for 6 months and go to a clinic and get dewormed and go down again to live her life down there. Where could you find more devotion to God than this? And yet she